Please turn with me in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 35. And as you're turning there, let me express my thankfulness to the session for the kind opportunity and privilege to bring the Word of God to you this day. Isaiah 35. Give your attention. This is God's holy and inspired word. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall a ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then turning to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, to our sermon text this morning, Matthew chapter 11. Our focus is going to be the 12th verse this morning of Matthew 11. We're going to read from verse 1 through verse 14. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." May God bless the reading of his word. Let us go to the Lord once more in prayer. O Lord our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, you who are our rock and redeemer. This we do pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The great novelist Flannery O'Connor knew the title of her book, The Violent Barrett Away, gave people fits. She said once in receiving an award for the book, people have called it The Violent Barrett Always, and the violets bloom away. She also said that she had a friend who went into a bookstore looking for a copy, and the clerk said, we don't have that book, but we have another written by that person, and it's called The Bear That Ran Away From It. Well, it's a great book, but once you start reading it, you can get the impression that Flannery O'Connor is mocking Protestant Christianity, that she is mocking evangelical Christianity in the South. But she was adamant that that's not what she was trying to do in the book. She was adamant it was actually the reverse, that the book was about vocation. You see, the story in the book, it really centers around a 14-year-old young man. His name is Francis. And Francis must decide what he's going to do with his life. Will he follow after Jesus Christ, living a life of faith? Or will he turn away from Christ and live a life that's solely dependent upon reason? And so the way Flannery O'Connor sets it up in the book is she puts two figures in Francis's life. The first is his uncle, Old Tarwater, who he lives with. Now, Old Tarwater is the Christian, but not in any sense that we might recognize. The reason why young Francis is living with Old Tarwater is because Old Tarwater had kidnapped him. And Old Tarwater claims to be a prophet who warns against the evils of drink, even though the very way that Old Tarwater makes a living and provides food is being a moonshiner. Well, he dies. And young Francis then, the person that young Francis has an opportunity to go live with is his uncle Raber. And Raber is a school teacher who prides himself on being an atheist. He has no need of Jesus Christ in this life. His mind and his rationality are everything to him. So that's what the book is about, and that's why Flannery O'Connor called it a choice, a matter of vocation. Which path will young Francis follow? And that's why she also picked the title of her book from the verse that we have read, verse 12 of chapter 11 of Matthew, where we read, from the days of John the Baptist until now, and this is in the translation she was using, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent bear it away. Now, as she read that text, she believed that what this verse was teaching is that the kingdom of heaven had appeared with the coming of the King, Jesus Christ. And those who know it to be true are the violent. They're the determined. They're the those who seek after Jesus Christ no matter what. Well, it's a great little novel. And I really love reading Flannery O'Connor, but that gave me great pause when I learned that that's why she picked the title of this book and named it The Violent Barrett Away, because I had always read this verse and said, well, the violent here, they're unbelievers. They're those who want to stop Christians. They're those who want to do all they can to oppose the faith going forward. I mean, think of it. Think of what we have in the text itself. We have John the Baptist. He's in prison. He's suffering violent treatment by the hands of Herod, who hates the Lord. And then we have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. He suffers violent treatment. And we are those who follow in his train. So she read it positively, that the violent are believers. I read it negatively, that the violent were unbelievers. So what I did, I went and looked at one of my favorite commentators on the Gospel of Matthew, and that's the great Reformed commentator Herman Reuterbos. And I went to chapter 11, got to the point where he was dealing with verse 12, and this is what he writes. There is no certainty about the way to translate this text. Yes. Well, but he did go on to add that it cannot be denied here that the kingdom of heaven is represented as a present reality. Well, who was right? How is this first to be understood? And does it matter? Does it really matter how we understand this verse? Does it make any difference? Well, friends, interpreting the Bible correctly always matters. And particularly, we are those, again, we're in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We believe in the straight teaching of the Word of God. We don't duck verses. We don't duck passages. It's all there for our good. Even if we are those who might at times be in confusion, the Word of God is not in confusion. It's there for our good. And so the question is, what do we do then when we come to this inspired and errant Word of God, and we might have confusion about which direction to go? Well, it is always helpful when you come to that place to look at the greater context, to look at the larger context. So that's what I'd like for us to do as we move towards trying to understand this verse this morning. And in the larger context, which we have read, John the Baptist is in prison. Remember, John the Baptist has been in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he gets arrested, and he gets put in prison. And this was greatly confusing to him, because remember what else he had been saying as he had been preaching in the wilderness? He had been declaring that the axe was going to be laid to the root of the tree. You see, with the coming of the Christ, John the Baptist thought, wow, the kingdom is here, the Messiah is here, the King is here. Now is going to come the end of the world. The judgment is going to come. The axe is going to be laid at the root of the tree. God's wrath is going to be poured out upon sin. And what happened was, he's in prison. You see, everything that he had been doing, his preaching, his prayers, his fasting, it all was with the thought that when the Messiah comes, there would be this judging function. You see, the theocracy is a threshing floor, and the one who has the right to judge is its owner, the Messiah. And so that's what John the Baptist expected. He didn't expect it, the bad guys running wild. He didn't expect Herod doing things like Herod was doing. He didn't expect being in prison. He didn't expect the postponing of judgment. And so he tells his disciples, "Please, go ask Jesus, are you the one? Are you the one, or should we expect someone else?" And so the disciples go, and they come to Jesus, and Jesus responds to their question, and he says, "Go and tell John this. Tell him the blind receive their sight. Tell him the deaf hear. Tell him the lame walk. Tell him the gospel is being preached to the poor." You see, We also read that text from Isaiah 35 when the Messiah would come. Now tell him, yes, I'm the one. Tell him, I am the one. I am the Messiah, and the promises of God are being fulfilled. But notice in what Jesus emphasizes, notice what he's telling John also. I am the one. I am the Messiah. But with my coming now, I bring mercy and grace. I bring mercy and grace before the judgment. You see, the kingdom has come. The king and the kingdom are on the scene, but not in the way as it was in the theocratic kingdom. And so then Jesus also adds, he also says, say to John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You see, blessed is the one who's not offended because I am gracious to sinners. Blessed is the one who is not offended because I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Blessed is the one who is not offended because I came not first as judge, but as servant. So this is what then the message that comes back to John. And Jesus, he continues in this passage and he makes clear that even though John wasn't quite sure what was going on, it didn't take away from John's greatness. In verse 10 he says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Now we could have a whole summer of sermons upon John the Baptist. But here's how you're to think of John when you come to him. He's the hinge. He's the hinge between the Old and New Testament. In some ways, he's like the walking embodiment of the Old Testament. Now, what was the purpose of the Old Testament? The purpose of the Old Testament was to prepare the way for the Messiah, to give itself for the coming of the Messiah. And that's what John does. He prepares the way for the coming of the Messiah. As we'll read in John chapter 3, John is a lamp that burns and shines and consumes itself in order to give light for others. And that's the purpose also of the Old Testament. It gives way to the coming of the Christ in the New Testament. And so here with John, we realize that as he does this, as he fulfills this role, Jesus says there is none greater in the old administration, but his role is limited. He doesn't belong to the time of expectation. He doesn't belong to the time of fulfillment. His role is indispensable. It is needed. But so superlative is the kingdom of heaven that the least in it is greater than John. So that's the setting then as we come to verse 12. Now, we've read this morning from the English Standard Version. And so we read, and if you have the Pew Bible with you, we read from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. But you'll note that there's a little marginal note here in the Pew Bible. And it gives us an alternate reading. And it tells us that you could also read this, that the kingdom of heaven has been coming violently. So that's what the ESV says. Here's the King James reading of this text. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And then, if anyone has with them this morning the NIV, this is how the NIV reads. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Now, what's going on here? Why can't these translators make up their mind? Well, this is part of the reason why your pastors go to seminary to learn Greek and to learn Hebrew. Because what you have here in the Greek, you have a verb that you can either take it in the passive voice or you can take it in the middle voice. It's exactly the same. And what determines whether you take it in the passive voice or in the middle voice is the context. So if you take it in the passive voice, and this is what the King James has done, this is what the ESV has done, then you're going to read it that the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and here it's evil men who are pressing against the kingdom. But if you take it as a middle, then you're saying the kingdom of heaven is forcefully showing itself, and here in view then are believers. That believers are those who are determined to take it. So that is why there's been such a great difference in the interpretation of this verse. Now, unbelievers, the wicked, hate the kingdom of heaven, hate Jesus Christ. And we can see that. I mean, I am now 52 years old. I can't remember anything like the last few years with the assault upon the Word of God and the assault upon the church that we're living through now. It's almost like every day you wake up and there's something new. All the transgender stuff, it is just open rebellion against God as creator. It's open rebellion against the authority of the Word of God. And so I think I do not need to convince you that there is the antithesis between belief and unbelief. But the question is that what this verse is teaching? You see, is that what this verse is teaching? And as I stated before, that's what I originally thought. But in looking again at this verse, there is that sense in which the kingdom is a present reality and that it has arrived with the coming of the king. It is showing itself forthfully. So in as we read in the passage, until the days of John the Baptist, the characteristic activity was prophecy. It was the promise of this kingdom. But now God has revealed the kingdom's presence with the coming of Christ, and those who have the Spirit's work in their heart pursue after it. Now, I did not come to that conclusion entirely on my own. If I looked at Herman Reuterbos first, then the next person I looked to was John Calvin. This is what Calvin says on the verse. I have no doubts that Christ is commending the majesty of the gospel from the fact that so many sought it with burning zeal. For as God had raised up John as the herald of the kingdom of his Son, so he added to his teaching the efficacy of the Spirit, that it might penetrate men's hearts and kindle their zeal. Therefore it becomes clear that it proceeded from God, for it came forth so suddenly and usually and made such a great disturbance. Do you understand what Calvin is saying? He's saying that the Spirit of God has penetrated men's hearts and has kindled their zeal and has made a great disturbance. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has made a great disturbance. It has entered into human history, and lives are being changed. So the kingdom is here. It is here, and it can be entered, not by works, No, it's entirely by the grace of God that it's entered, but it's present. And those who know it to be true will not be detoured. They will not be stopped. They must possess it. Now, the imagery that I think you should have as in light of what Calvin is saying, I think is the right interpretation of this text, is those individuals in the gospel whose hearts have been changed And they know that Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord. Do you remember that woman who was in the crowd and she just wanted to touch the hem of Jesus' garment? She knows that she believes that she just touches the hem of Jesus' garment, she'll be healed. And what does she do? She pushes people out of the way. She has to get to Jesus. Nothing short of getting to Jesus will do. She's determined. She's violent. She must get to Jesus. That's what's going on. That's what's going on here. Or we could pick out any number of parables. What is it, once the Spirit has worked in your heart, how are you to long after your God? How are you to long after Jesus Christ? Isn't it like the parable where the man finds a treasure hidden in the field, and he covers it up, and then in his joy, that's what we're told in the parable, in his joy, he goes and sells everything that he has so that he can buy that field. He's so determined. Only this will do. Well, is that your response to the parents of Jesus Christ? Is that your response to life in the kingdom of heaven? We live in a world where we see determined people every single day. There are determined people all around us, but they're determined to have the things of this life. They're determined to build up earthly treasures. And get in their way, they will push you over to the side. They will run over you. They will bite and devour you. They're devoted to that earthly treasure. They have a zeal for it. But to what end? To what end? To something that will not last. To something that will not save them in the judgment. You see, again, that's why we should not be envious of the wicked. For we have that treasure which is eternal. We have that treasure that lasts. In a Psalm 16 sense, we are those who say, oh, this is our inheritance? Oh, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Don't change that. I don't need anything else. I have the living God. I'm good with that. That's the greatest inheritance. That's what we have. That's what we have come into. Our sins deserve the wrath and curse of God. But by the grace of God, because God did not lay the axe to the root of the tree, and the gospel has been preached to us, we have come into an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and reserved in heaven for us. You see, the good news is that we're free from the bondage of sin and death. For Jesus Christ has died for our sins and he's been raised for our justification. And because this is what has happened, because he has ushered in his kingdom and his righteousness avails for us, we are those who are joined to him now in the heavenly places. The kingdom of heaven is a present reality, and we are to take it with force, with zeal, with passion, with determination. Having entered the kingdom of heaven by grace, we are to press. But here's also what the Word of God teaches us and what Matthew teaches us. How do we press in this life? Do we bite and devour people? Do we run them over? No. We press with the greatest humility. We press with the greatest self-denial. We press loving the Lord our God first and preferring our neighbor. You see, we press leading with the cross of Jesus Christ. For we know that it's not only the cross for us, that shed blood of Jesus Christ is our only hope, but we also press with the cross of Jesus Christ in us. You see, what the Scripture tells us, what Matthew tells us, is that the self-righteous do not press in this manner. The self-righteous have no need for Jesus Christ. We do. And you see, that's the violent disruption that's happened, in that the Spirit has shaken us up, has changed us from those who are dead to those who are living. And we know now, nothing will do but Jesus. Nothing will do but being with Jesus. Nothing will do but being in His kingdom with Jesus. You see, we are those who in this life are determined to know Jesus. Now, my children are all now teenagers, and we spend our evening, or after our evening meal, reciting the shorter catechism together. So we have moved on from the children's catechism. But I always had a special place in my heart for two questions that I never got tired asking my young children. One was, when we come to that point in the children's catechism, when the question would be, what kind of life did Jesus live on earth? What kind of life did Jesus live on earth? A life of obedience, poverty, and suffering. And then the next question, what kind of death did Jesus die? The painful and shameful death of the cross. You see, you are not being called to a life that's apart from your Savior. He is the one who has lived this life before you. He is the one who has shown you the way. You see, the cross is the way to glory. Now, let's go back to what's going on again in Israel and in our text. Up to John the Baptist, what did you have in Israel? You had the theocracy. What did you do in the theocracy? You cleansed the land. All those places in the Old Testament, you took the sword to these pagan Gentiles. You cleansed the land. Up until the time of John, then, the kingdom advanced through physical conquest. But not so with Jesus. Jesus marks a change. Now with Jesus Christ, you lay hold of the kingdom through the cross. So what does that mean? What's that mean then? Think of Luke chapter 6. Think of other places in the gospel. When people do violence to you, what do? You turn the other cheek. When people are mean to you, what do? You pray for them. When they take your cloak from you, you say, look, do you need anything else? You share the gospel, the good news. You see, friends, it is through the cross of Jesus Christ that the kingdom of heaven advances, and it cannot be stopped. And we live in such a way in which we give, we show that reality, our hearts having been changed. You can only give up these things. You can only go the other direction from the world when your heart has been changed and you belong to Jesus Christ. And there is such power to that. In a world that's so selfish, in a world that's only about itself, do you know the power of showing the cross of Jesus Christ to others? The love of God to sinners. There's nothing like it. There is nothing more powerful. You see, that's the life That's the life to which we have been called. And so we then, what does this mean for us? Well, just some, I hope, some things that we remember every Lord's Day. The preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of that cross, is so powerful. How is the kingdom going forward? Well, friends, it is through the means of grace. It is through the preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is through the sacrament, as we're here this morning and when we partake of the sacrament. It is through the prayers, our prayers, that the kingdom of God is advancing. And we should never take that lightly, because as we partake of worship this morning, and as we hear the word proclaimed, and as we partake of the sacraments, as we sing God's praises, and as we pray, we are then who are reminded to go out into this world and to live in a way that glorifies our Savior, to live in a way that others might see that we belong to Him, to live in a way that shows we have been gripped by God. He has forcibly drawn us to Himself, and we're never the same. That's what's going on. That's what's going on here. And that's why then we're to clutch onto Jesus. We're to hold on to Jesus. We are to know that He is our hope and our salvation. Now, in doing that, we also are to know is going to be that time when our Savior returns and the axe is laid to the root of the tree.